Well, it's been quite a couple of weeks. Last week, my wife and I were only in Youngstown for the service. We were not here, as those of you who are here know. The 1 week per month where we're not in each church, and this was our not in Youngstown day. So didn't quite know what that feels like. And this Sabbath morning, we didn't like, wait a minute, aren't we supposed to be going somewhere? But not until 2:30, so that was all right. But, of course, those 2 weeks have seen quite the sequence of events. 2 weeks ago, we were watching the conclusion of the Olympics, essentially, that weekend. And we observed, if you watched any of the competitions, you may have seen some events in which competitors from, they called it the Russian Olympic Committee, because they were under sanctions as a nation because of violations of the anti-doping policy going clear back to the Sochi Olympics hosted by Russia in 2014. So the athletes were allowed to compete, but not under their country's banner, flag, or anthem. But they were still there from Russia, and there were sometimes athletes from Ukraine in the same events. 4 days after the Olympics ended, the unthinkable happened. Events that are continuing to unfold before our eyes on the world scene are sometimes hard to process. Being a student of history, I'm afflicted with immediate comparisons. We see news reports that our minds almost refuse to admit, to accept as real. We've been told for decades to watch, based on Luke 21, verse 36, from Luke's account of the Olivet prophecy, which Mr. Henderson spoke to you about last Sabbath. Brethren, I'd like to ask you to process something in your minds today. I'd like to ask you to think about what we see in the world around us and to determine as much as is possible for us to see those things through the eyes of God. Can we do that? Many years ago, I had a most remarkable boss. In my early years in the ministry, he wasn't my immediate supervisor, but he was the regional director of that part of the Church of God at the time and the work that I was part of, my wife. His name was Dean Wilson, and he was the director of the Canadian operations of the work of the Worldwide Church of God from 1962 to 1976. I learned many lessons from a truly quiet and humble man. One of the things I always remembered was his advice on times as the kind of times we are seeing right now. I can almost hear his voice with a little bit of a chuckle at the end of it sometimes. In times of crisis, he would say, find out what your job is and do it. Pretty basic, isn't it? Pretty basic. Mr. Wilson's been gone a number of years. His wife, Marilyn, still survives him. She would be, I'm sure, in her 90s by now, early 90s perhaps. What I want to get into today is, what is a good way to go about doing that? To find out what your job is and do it. So here's a basic question to start. What is your job and mine as disciples of Jesus Christ right now? Let me start by reading word for word the member letter of March the 3rd that you heard referred to in the announcements. Dear brethren, March 3rd, McKinney, Texas. The headlines were shocking. Russia invades Ukraine. Around 5 a.m. Eastern European time on February 24th, 2022, Vladimir Putin, president of Russia, announced a, quote, special military operation. And if you've checked the news, you have probably seen that that is the only way it's being reported within Russia, as a special military operation. It appears from some reports we've seen that even the Russian soldiers are not quite clear on what it is they're being asked to do. In an ironic setup, one of the largest Russian-speaking cities of the world is currently under siege in Ukraine because they speak the same language. This, of course, is in eastern Ukraine. The announcement was followed by missile strikes throughout the country, including the capital city of Kyiv. After weeks of threats, with 150,000 Russian troops surrounding the country of Ukraine, the unthinkable happened. Russia invaded another sovereign European nation. When asked about the end of the age, Jesus Christ stated that, quote, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Matthew 24, verse 6. It has been almost 77 years since Europe was enmeshed in the most horrific war the world had ever seen, World War II. The first war designated as a world war had ended only 27 years prior, in 1918. You know, you stop and think about the passage of time. The time between the end of World War I and the onset of World War II was less than 21 years, from November of 1918 to September 1st, 1939. By comparison, Janelle and I have lived in this area and had the privilege of serving and working with you folks for a little more than 16 years already. That's more than three quarters of the length of time between the end of the First World War and the beginning of the Second. That's how quickly it came. While there have been other horrific wars, in reality all wars are horrific, he says, since May and August of 1945, when World War II came to an end in Europe and then in the Pacific, at least the fighting ceased in August, the peace was announced on September 2nd. Nothing on that scale has occurred since that time, even though there have been threats. Some of you may be old enough to remember the Cuban Missile Crisis of 1962. World War II ended almost 77 years ago, and it's hard to imagine that another one could be on the horizon. An all-out European war involving Russia is still unthinkable, but even a limited war in Ukraine will cause economic and energy disruptions that will be felt around the world. History should teach us that when there are so many complexities and nations directly impacted, things can get out of hand very quickly. That's what I mean about, in one sense, cursed with the knowledge of history, because it floods in. A limited war can escalate to a much broader war directly impacting Western Europe and given our NATO commitments, the United States and Great Britain. Considering the events that preceded the two world wars, the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand of Serbia in 1914 and the German Blitzkrieg through Poland in 1939, it's obvious the world was not prepared back then, either time, for what followed. It would seem that the world is no more prepared today than it was on the eve of World Wars I and II. In Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45, we read about the time of the end when a king of the north, it's called, engages in warfare with some entity called the king of the south. When coupled with the book of Revelation, we see that this king of the north will be a union of 10 kings that emerges out of the old Roman Empire geographic area, with a powerful military leader referred to as the beast, along with a powerful religious leader called the false prophet, as described in Revelation 17. The armies of the king of the north and the armies of the king of the south will gather outside Jerusalem, we're told, at Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo, which we have observed on our trip to Israel nearly 3 years ago, in the end time, but they won't be alone. The Bible prophesies of a gigantic army from the east that will also gather outside Jerusalem in chapters 9 and 16 of Revelation. The stage will be set for the final battle of human history with three world powers present. Today, he says, we are certainly not at Armageddon, but the events of this past week make one wonder how much longer it will be before we reach this stage in human history. One thing is for certain. Russia has given Europe a wake-up call. For the first time in its history, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, NATO, by a unanimous vote of all 30 members announced on February 25th, the next day after the Russian attack, the deployment of its NATO Response Force, NRF, through the eastern border, to NATO's eastern border with Russia. It's primarily in the old Baltic republics of Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, as well as Poland, for the most part. Germany also announced that it is dedicating 100 billion euros to military spending. After years of not paying its share of NATO costs, Germany has committed to spending more than 2% of its gross domestic product on the military, considerably more than its previous NATO commitments. Discussions of the need for a European army have taken on a whole new life. The United Nations, mostly a symbolic and powerless organization, called an emergency General Assembly for February the 28th, that's this past Monday, only the 11th time in its 76-year history, to discuss the current crisis. If we could go back in time to the 1930s, in between the two world wars, we would see similarities to our day in a lack of preparation. With it being such a short time since World War I back then, and nations still in the midst of recovery, no one wanted to fight another world war. Europe was willing to appease Hitler in order to keep peace, but that only led to more demands. The world today appears to be in a similar situation to that of the 1930s, leading up to Germany's invasion of Poland on September 1, 1939. This was the beginning of World War II. What will it take to begin the next world war? When will Europe come together economically, militarily, and religiously to face off against the rest of the world? That's the vital question from Bible prophecy. For Ukraine, this is a real war and not one just being theorized. We are all saddened by the plight of the Ukrainians. They did nothing to deserve this major attack on their country. And how many innocent people will die before it's over? In the 1930s, we did not have 24-hour, 7 days a week news coverage as we do today. The good side of that is that we can more easily keep up with world conditions. But the downside is that whenever there is a major news story, it gets repeated over and over again until we become overwhelmed with it and simply want to move on. This can easily happen with the crisis in Ukraine. Coverage 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, tends to sear our conscience to the human tragedy that's occurring. We have seen this with other tragedies in recent years in places like Haiti, Syria, and Somalia. How many human tragedies can we watch on live television before they no longer shock us? We should pray for those suffering anywhere in the world, and most certainly at this time for the Ukrainians. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place." The margin of the New King James Version has "quickly" or "swiftly" as a possible replacement word for "shortly." John Walvoord, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, writes this: "That which Daniel declared would occur in the latter days," that's quotes from Daniel, "is here described," Revelation 1, "as shortly," from the Greek words entache, E-N and then T-A-C-H-E-I. "That is, quickly or suddenly coming to pass." Walvoord's commentary says, "This indicates rapidity of execution after the beginning takes place. The idea being conveyed is not that the event may occur soon, but that when it does, it will be suddenly." Interesting take, isn't it? This seems to be where we are in the timeline of prophecy. Once things begin to happen, they will happen quickly, and certainly it did happen that way in 1914 and 1939. Christ's advice to his disciples is more important for us today than it has ever been. "Watch, therefore," Luke 21:36. "Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." The return of Jesus Christ is described in 1 Thessalonians, excuse me, as a thief in the night, taking the world by surprise. Wars and rumors of wars will wear people down, and the world will be caught off guard. But that must not be the case with God's people. Through watching, praying, fasting on occasion, and drawing closer to God, we will not be surprised by Jesus Christ's return. Matthew 24:43 and 44. As we approach the spring holy days, the need for spiritual preparation has never been greater. Sincerely, your brother in Christ, Jim Franks. Thought it was helpful, hoped it was, to read that if you haven't read it yet. And you may want to go over it and think about it some more. Question is, how should we analyze that? It can be an analytical sort, drive people crazy sometimes. Probably have driven you crazy in more than one sermon over the years. Think about the last paragraph of that letter, and let's turn to all the scriptures that Mr. Franks cited in that paragraph. He started with Luke 21, 36. He cited it, but let me read it again. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted, worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. My marginal reference suggests that you may have strength to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. What does that mean? Watch what? Pray about what? Escape what? Stand where? Stand how? Stand because of what? Those are all questions worth answering, worth thinking about. I'll just leave you with the questions to ask and give you some room for meditation and further study. He answers the questions, most of them, in that very verse. But it helps to look at it, think about it, mull it over, and deeply understand. Then there was 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which was cited in the same paragraph in that letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul starts in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." And do you know what he did right after saying those words? He wrote to them. "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But," he says, "you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." The same word watch, as we saw in Luke 21, 36. I think verse 3 strikes me, it sounds just like the last 2 weeks. I mean, my wife and I had wanted to watch certain parts of the Olympics, and she especially enjoys the ice skating because she used to do a lot of that when she was younger, even took some lessons. So I said, "How many double axels could you do in a row?" She said, "You've got to be kidding me." But we recorded some of those sessions because we couldn't just watch them all at, you know, at the same time. And sometimes there's a segment in the middle, like a 4-hour broadcast, and you're not sure where it's going to be. So we recorded. And a lot of it we weren't able to watch until later, a week later. It was eerie. It was strange to watch it after the invasion of Ukraine by Russia. So odd. We watched a portion of the closing ceremonies where the IOC president, Thomas Barr, said, "May the politicians of the world observe what is happening here." And he spoke those words on February the 20th. How interesting. And days later, we heard the news. What can seem, in one sense, more symbolic of peace than athletes competing on the world stage? I've mentioned, I think, in a sermon some time ago that one of my experiences, my wife wasn't with me. We had young children at home yet still, but I had an assistant who was with me visiting a prospective member of the church up north of Ottawa in Quebec. And as we were driving through the winter, it was January, I believe, We saw this. We saw a police escort of some on this country road, and the hazard lights flashing. So we slowed down, and as we came around, we saw what it was. It was the Olympic torch being carried. This was January of 1988. It was being carried. It had been brought from Greece to eastern Canada, and it was being carried across in relays all the way across the country to Calgary for the Winter Olympics in 1988. That was quite a moment. We realized what we were seeing. Whoa. We got out our cell phones and took pictures. No, we didn't. This was 1988. Wish we could have. Didn't have a camera with me. So you'll just have to believe me. But it carries connotations of striving for excellence, sitius, ultius, fortius, you know, faster, higher, stronger. And 4 days later, Mr. Franks wrote, that must not be the case with God's people, that it strikes us, takes us by surprise like a thief in the night. He also cited Matthew 24. Matthew 24, in verse 42, says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." I think you can understand why the early church had the impression at first that the return of Christ would be in their lifetime. It's clear from two of Paul's letters where he talks about we who are alive and remain. It's clear that he thought initially he would be alive to see the return of Jesus Christ. By the end of his life, of course, as he wrote 2 Timothy, he was clear that would not happen. Peter was clear he would not see it. He talks about, "I'm taking care after my decease that you should be mindful of these things I'm telling you." So he was making plans for after he was gone. But he spoke these words because they were to be inspired for many, many succeeding generations of his disciples, not just those then. He says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Okay, he expands on the thief in the night concept. He uses the same analogy that Paul later used in his letter to the Thessalonians. What was his point? Well, his point seems to be that his servants wouldn't necessarily expect the timing of the event either. Because he tells them to watch, and he gives them an analogy. He says, look, if the master of the house knew what hour a thief would come, he wouldn't have just watched and, you know, and paid no attention. He would have watched in a different way, and he would have making sure that his house couldn't be broken into. And so he says, in the same way, therefore, you be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. There have been elements all through history. My class that I teach at FI on modern church history, we essentially begin with the events leading up to the great disappointment of 1843 and 1844. And where were elements of the Sabbath-keeping Church of God at that time? Some of them were listening to the preaching of William Miller, and were convinced Christ would return in 1844. He did not, as I think we all know quite well. Contrary to popular opinion, I was not up watching the late news that night, so I knew that it didn't happen. But this is the pattern. It isn't always something you can predict exactly. So what was his advice on how to deal with that? He says, "Who is a faithful and wise servant," verse 45, "whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" Here's the answer. "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." And I still hear the echoes of Dean Wilson's voice when he said, "In times of crisis, find out what your job is and do it." And do it. Brethren, that's good advice all the time. We are to be doing what is expected of the disciples of Jesus Christ all the time. It's not a matter like little kids waiting for mom and dad to come home from a night out and, you know, faking out the babysitter, and then all of a sudden saying, "Quick, they're coming! Get back to bed, get to sleep!" That's not how it works. That's not how it works. Well, it is with little kids, but not supposed to be with us. Not supposed to be. What is it that we are supposed to be doing all the time? Well, let's go back to Mark. I'll forward a few pages to Mark 1 and find out what was on the mind of the most important human being who ever lived as he began his real calling. I know he had worked probably for 12 to 15 years or more as a master builder and a carpenter in the family business. But his real job was the ministry that he'd been given to do that would last for 3.5 years. And so it says in verse 14 of Mark chapter 1, "Now after John the Baptist, of course, was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." That was what it was about. It wasn't the gospel about his person. You could call it the gospel of Jesus Christ only insofar as it belonged to him. It wasn't about him per se, although obviously he's involved in it critically, importantly, centrally. But it's the gospel of the kingdom of God. And saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." In what way? He still hasn't returned. Well, its future king was right there on the spot. "Repent and believe in the gospel." What gospel? The message of the kingdom of God. And it's clear from his ministry and his predictions and the expectations of his first century disciples that they looked for a literal return. It wasn't something that was sort of hard to describe in a kind of, you know, a feeling of the heart. It was literal. They looked for it to happen back then. That's what was on his mind. I think you can probably figure out the next question I have for you. What's on your mind? What are we thinking about? How should we view this? Is our time fulfilled? He meant that the representative, the future king of that kingdom, was coming preaching a message. If John 6:44 has happened in your life, then the answer is yes. The time is fulfilled. Is the ability to grasp the meaning of the kingdom of God at hand in our lives? Same answer. What was his advice? He said, "Repent, believe in the gospel." Question, have I? What does that mean? Have I changed my whole focus on life? Is everything now viewed, at least my best attempt, through the prism of what God plans and proposes instead of what humans plan and propose? You ever heard the old phrase, "Man proposes, but God disposes"? There ought to be a lot of truth to that. There is truth to it. The question is, do we understand it? Do we apply the lesson of the pearl of great price, one of the parables in Matthew 13? What about that phrase, "believe in the gospel"? What does that look like in a person's life? What's the most important cause in your life and mine to which we devote our energies and our efforts and our thoughts and our prayers? And yes, in some cases, support in obedience to God's commands. Does anything of this world usurp first place, ever? Those are a lot of deep questions to ponder for those who claim the title disciple of Jesus Christ. How often do we do those things? I've been saddened to see that these recent events and other happenings in our world have at times prompted some of those people who claim the title disciple of Jesus Christ to analyze events apparently not through the prism of God's long-range purpose and plan, but through the myopic lens of societal or political or human developed standards. That's myopic. That's short-sighted. I'm reminded of something we saw a little over a year ago in a special member letter written at another time of crisis, this in the nation. And Mr. Franks, I wrote those words down at the time. I still have them. We are adamantly opposed to becoming involved in the politics of this world. Surely that sounds familiar to many veterans of the calling. Is there any place for God's people to analyze by those lights? I'm not talking about just seeing what's going on. You may remember a phrase I mentioned in a sermon I gave some time ago, that we are interested observers but not invested participants in the procedures of this world. What about biblical prophecy? What trends must happen? Mr. Frank spoke rather openly about it in this letter I just quoted you. Find the place. He said, if we could go back in time to the 1930s, in between the two world wars, we would see similarities to our day and a lack of preparation. With it being such a short time since World War I back then, and nations still in the midst of recovery, no one wanted to fight another world war. Europe was willing to appease Hitler in order to keep peace, but that only led to more demands. Two prime ministers of Great Britain resigned in order over the same thing, just slightly different times, Stanley Baldwin and Neville Chamberlain. There was some surly backbencher named Winston Churchill who kept grumbling about what Hitler's real intent was. And of course, he became the prime minister and ended up guiding the nation through the war. Almost to the end, he was voted out of office just before World War II ended. Clement Attlee took over. Strange. He says the world today appears to be in a similar situation to that of the 30s leading up to Germany's invasion of Poland September 1st, 1939. That was the beginning of World War II. What will it take the next time? When will Europe come together economically, militarily, religiously to face off against the rest of the world? That's the question, the vital question from prophecy. That's pretty straightforward. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, communion with darkness, the light with darkness? Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I'll dwell in them and walk among them, be their God, and they'll be my people. Come out from among them, be separate, says God. I will receive you. Do not touch what is unclean. The procedures of this world will not lead to the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Those are words for the disciples of Jesus Christ. Do we know what it means in practical terms? What does it look like in our lives? In John 18, Jesus was being questioned by Pontius Pilate. You're familiar with the exchange, I'm sure. In verse 33 of John 18, Pilate entered the praetorium again. He called Jesus and he said, are you the king of the Jews? It was a tenuous and tense time politically back then. The Jewish state was allowed to operate more or less independently under the supervision, the aegis of the Roman Empire, but they had to be careful. And anyone claiming to be another king as opposed to Caesar was dangerous. This was the backstory of what was going on. Jesus answered, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, he answered Pilate's question, my kingdom is not of this world. Basically, he was saying, you can relax. You can relax. I am no threat to Caesar. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. That was his answer. That's been the basis for many of us over the years. I'm a baby boomer. I grew up through my teenage years in the 1960s, and I still remember my selective service draft number. It's still there. I don't know why. It's a number, 490-51738. Selective Service Board number 90, Los Angeles County, California, where I registered, turning 18, my first year in Ambassador College. And I remember, as so many men of my generation do, explaining this verse, in writing, not in person, to my Selective Service Board, as an explanation of why I could not, in good conscience, serve in the military forces of the United States. I even still remember my random sequence number. It was 40 out of 365 days of the year. Which meant that when they needed a certain number of men, however many men were required, they'd first draw number one, and then number two, and so on down through, if it ever got that far, 365 on the calendar. Had I been drafted, had I been open to the draft, had I not known these things, I would have been drafted somewhere around March or April of 1970. The most likely destination was Vietnam. Those things are real in my mind. I was never exposed to the draft. I was first considered what they called a 2D divinity student. Don't laugh. That's what it was called, a student studying for the ministry. And later on, when I was in the ministry of 4D, a minister of religion, I was never subject to draft. But I had this on file just in case. I had to carry my draft card by law until I was 35 years of age. Had I not known, I don't know what my life would have been like. Some of my high school classmates, I'm quite sure, did not survive Vietnam. But this verse is not just about not serving in the military organizations of the world. It's about choosing whether our first allegiance is of the world and its governments or of God's. Which is it? In Philippians 3 and verse 20, we read these words. Philippians 3 and verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That is, he's coming from there and bringing it with him. "Who will transform our lowly body that may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Yes, of course, we have citizenships in this world. You know, we travel on a U.S. passport. I was born in St. Louis, Missouri. My wife in Akron, Ohio. We travel on U.S. passports. Our children are duals. They've all elected to travel on U.S. passports when they go. They could gain Canadian citizenship by being born there if they wished. Usually that citizenship is determined by where we were born. But which is first in our lives? In this most recent letter, Mr. Franks referred to Luke's account of the Olivet Prophecy. I'd like to turn to Matthew's account and spot a couple of other things in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 3. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars.'" Does that ring a bell right now? See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. How did Jesus explain the answers to the disciples' questions? He warned of several things. He warned of deception. Could you or I be deceived? I'm not talking about someone trying to convince you you should do different observations and celebrations than you do. I'm talking about something a little more subtle. Moving your focus, or mine, off something that it should be on first and foremost, and onto something else that's not as important and not true. That's a pretty wide spectrum, isn't it? Wars and rumors of wars, he talked about. Does that sound like our world? What did he say about that? He specifically said, see that you are not troubled. I don't know about you, but I'm still working on that one. Are you troubled by recent events? I admit I've been. It is a concern. What was Christ's instruction, his advice, his counsel? All these things must come to pass, verse 6, but the end is not yet. We don't yet see three great powers gathered in the valley of Megiddo, north of Jerusalem. We don't see that. But, verse 7, the absolute chaos portrayed in verse 7 is far worse than what we've seen the last 2 weeks. The note was made, this is the first European ground attack, one nation against another, in 77 years of this sort. And what did he say in verse 8? All these are the beginning of sorrows. Things worse than we're seeing now are the beginning of sorrows. Can you and I really wrap our minds around that? How do you think his disciples reacted at his next words about tribulation? He talked about possibly being killed, as most of them did die in his service. What about the idea of being offended, betrayed, and love growing cold? That's what follows. What's his advice on our focus? Verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Mr. Johnson talked about that in one of his general epistles classes on James. He talked about salvation having a past, present, and future aspect. The past aspect is being forgiven by the sacrifice and the giving of his life of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. The present aspect is having God live in us through the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. The future aspect is being beyond the reach of sin. So in one sense, we are forgiven from sin, we are guided and protected and helped to avoid sin, and then we are beyond the reach of sin. And that's a pretty good way to describe it. Verses 30 and 31 in this same chapter talk about the return of the king. There's work to be done, we see in verse 14. We're encouraged to be faithful and wise servants in verses 44 and 45. We already mentioned that. Can we do those things, brethren? Yes, I believe we can. With God's help, we can. Another connection to tie in. The Apostle Paul wrote about times that he called perilous times in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Some translations say times of stress. Times of stress. Was that descriptive of our days? I believe it is. I believe it is. Let me ask a question that was prompted by what I would call Mr. Frank's kind assumption at the end of his letter. Here's what I mean by that. After citing Luke 21:36, he says, the return of Jesus Christ is described as a thief in the night in 1 Thessalonians 5. We saw that. Taking the world by surprise. Wars and rumors of wars will wear people down and the world will be caught off guard, but that must not be the case with God's people. through watching, praying, fasting on occasion, and drawing closer to God, we will not be surprised by Jesus Christ's return. That's a kind thing to say. And that's where we want to be. And then he says, as we approach the spring holy days, the need for spiritual preparation has never been greater. I agree. What does all that presuppose? The statement about through watching, praying, fasting on occasion, and drawing closer to God. That's what it presupposes. We will not be surprised. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul hits on something that I think drives home a point. We begin in chapter 3 and verse 12. I'm going to cut into the middle of some of his discussion here and slide on into the first part of chapter 4. Because the whole section is driving home a central and a key point that there is a blinding power at work in the world. And in very small numbers now, Luke 12 said it's a small little flock, an enlightening power at work. In verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 3, it says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. He cites Moses' experience from Exodus 34 when his face shone after talking to the one we believe who later became Christ. Their minds were blinded. He says, until this day, that same veil that Moses had to wear remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The Lord is the Spirit. Where that Spirit is, there's liberty. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by His Spirit. Therefore, he says, since we have this ministry, verse 1 of chapter 4, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling God's word deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Do a study sometime and find how many times in the New Testament you see the word conscience. You might be surprised. Quite a context. How it has to be trained by God's thinking and His way and His law. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who don't believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the image of God, should shine on them. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, ourselves your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then he talks about having the treasure in earthen vessels and so on. I think we're familiar with that. What's the result of the work of this blinding power that he mentions in verse 4? Well, in Mark chapter 3, we can see Jesus' own words. Mark chapter 3. Mark 3, verse 23. He called them to himself, verse 23, and he said in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? They accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan or Beelzebub. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. That's the source of the famous house divided speech given by Abraham Lincoln in 1858 in his debates with Stephen A. Douglas running for the Senate. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end. This is the understanding, brethren, of why man's attempts to govern himself fall short. There's too much division. There's too much confusion. The vital element of cohesion is missing. And sure enough, our world, all of it, is divided. In a time of great crisis, there appears a short-lived kind of pulling together, sort of, but history has shown that it doesn't last. Do we have that cohesion? That's what Mr. Patchinger was talking about in his sermonette. The bond of unity. Let me make a prediction here. It's not because I have the inside scoop on the details of what may play out over the next few weeks or months. I don't have specifics, but I have a general read on this situation. So here's my prediction. However this situation in Ukraine develops, whatever the result is in terms of a reshuffling of the political map or divisions of this world, it won't be the last time this kind of thing happens right in front of our eyes. It won't be the last time. There will be shufflings, there will be maneuverings, there will be manipulations, and if we're observing, we should be able to see that it begins to take a shape that resembles an understanding of the prophecies of the end time from the book of Revelation and from the book of Daniel. That's my prediction. Do you know what I base that on? Matthew 24. The same thing we just read. Remember I cited all those things? Take heed that no one deceives you. See that you're not troubled. All these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. These are the beginning of sorrows. That's what I'm basing it on. Are you and I fully digesting those words? If we are, I have another prediction on what will be the most important thing to focus on for us. We were just in 2 Thessalonians 3, but let's go to the beginning of that chapter now, not the end of it. 2 Thessalonians 3, and verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ." I wonder how many times the two of them have talked since Jesus Christ resumed his seat at the right hand of the Father. I wonder how many times they've talked. I wonder if they've ever discussed when the right time will be for him to return. When he was on this earth, he indicated in talking to his disciples that only the Father knew the time, only the time of his return. Has that been shared since his reascension to heaven? Well, ask me right after he returns and I can speak to him first and then I'll tell you. I don't know. In our own time and age, we have many brethren who have and are setting amazing examples of faithfulness and focus in circumstances you and I would find crushing in some of the areas of the third world I'm thinking specifically. I'm thinking of the lady who has a wheelchair and wheels herself to church every Sabbath. What is it, 2 miles, 3 miles? I don't know. That's pretty astonishing. Jesus gave a kind of a litmus test in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, in verse 13, he said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by that. Narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Rather general, but have we digested that? Have we really learned to evaluate? He gives a little bit of a clue in verses 16 through 20. He says, "You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you'll know them. What's your perception of the fruits that we have witnessed, not just for the last 2 weeks, but for much, much longer than that, in human attempts to resolve issues? I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure I've seen for years and years a lot of chaos, confusion, division, anger, antagonism, and self-will. What have you seen? There are two lists in Galatians 5 that are rather instructive. Galatians chapter 5. Paul writes and he warns them about their approach to one another. He says, all the law, verse 14, is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you'll love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you're consumed by one another. He says, walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Notice verse 19, he begins a list. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. And he begins listing adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Any of those sound like you've run into it on occasion? Maybe even on the highway or the grocery store? Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here's the other list. Which one do you and I want to have? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Although sometimes the machinations of man's systems have worked against those who practice these fruits anyway. Was Jesus Christ's trial and condemnation according to the law of his day? It was not. It was not. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. You ever heard the phrase, can't just talk the talk, you have to walk the walk? Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That was his whole point, to give them these lists. Ask yourself, what do I see on a broad scale in this world? And then ask yourself, which list will I choose? And how hard will I work at it? Where is my heart? Where is my heart? We're not sure exactly where we are. Mr. Frank said in his letter that we are not yet at Armageddon. I was mindful of another letter I thought of. I had to look it up. It was written January the 8th of last year. But he was talking in the context of a crisis in this country. And he wrote back then, what is our responsibility? We should fast and pray for peace so we can preach the only message that provides hope, the gospel of the kingdom. We should fast and pray for the church and for ourselves, drawing closer to God so that we can be enabled to stand tall and true against the wiles of Satan and not entangle ourselves in the political movements that have so divided our world. We should stand for Christ as our Savior and true Christianity as our faith. As members of the family of God, we stand firm in our beliefs while grieving whenever there is loss of life. We're not part of the political systems of this world. These are all systems and parties of men, in a way, world under the sway of the God of this world. It was actually written a little earlier last year than Passover time, but he makes a reference to it. And he says, as his children, we believe God expects nothing less of us. Brethren, God has given us, this was written 14 months ago, the most glorious calling one could imagine. He refers to us as his special treasure in Malachi, and he values the part we've been given in his all-important work at this time in history. As Paul said in his epistle to the Philippians, we are to be children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Think about that. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. I would like to ask a question of myself as I finish today. And if you choose, you may feel free to ask it of yourself as well. That statement about shining. My question for myself is, does my light stand out in this world? Or does it blend in with this world? We're not sure of the details of where things will head. We can be a little more cognizant of what the overall pattern is. We are not there yet, but it does bear watching. And the advice we were given by Jesus Christ from the Sermon on the Mount, from the beginning of his gospel in the book of Mark chapter 1, from Paul's explanations in his letters, it's all the same. We must walk this way of life.